holy, you are just, you are gracious and compassionate, kind, long-suffering, you are altogether wise, you are all-knowing and all-powerful. Lord, we acknowledge that you are infinitely above us and that we cannot reach to you, but you must reach down to us. Indeed, we thank you that in your kindness, through your word and through the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, you have condescended to us and you have delivered us from our sin and from our state of condemnation, for we have all broken the law and we are all sinners by birth and by practice. And Lord, apart from your grace, we have no hope of salvation, but we thank you that in Christ we do have hope, and we thank you that you have provided everything that we need through the Lord Jesus. And we come to you this morning through Christ, who is the one who paid for our sins, who died in our place, who suffered what we deserved in order that we might go free, who died in order to give us life, in order to wash away our sins, that we might be forgiven, that we might be redeemed, that we might be free. In fact, we thank you, Lord, that you have not only forgiven us, but through forgiveness you have made us alive, you have regenerated us, and given us a new heart. We come before you and we thank you for your kindness toward us. We ask that you would teach us day by day to indeed walk in your way. We confess that we still do sin and we are prone to wander, and we ask that you would preserve us and keep us. We pray that you would teach us day by day through the Word of God, that you would open our eyes increasingly to your glory, to your greatness, to your holiness, to your power, but also, Lord, to your kindness, your mercy, and your goodness, for you are altogether good. And we thank you and praise you. We ask that you would teach us to humble ourselves before you day by day and walk in the truth. Enable us to forsake our sin. May we turn away from loving this world and setting our affections on this world. And may we set our affections on Christ and things that are eternal and things that are above. May we live our lives here day by day, and whatever we do, whether we work or whether we're in school or whether we're as a mother at home, whatever we are doing in our lives, Father, may we do everything with a clear conscience before the Lord. May we do everything for your glory. May we do all in order to please you and to serve you and to obey you. We pray that you would teach us day by day to fear the Lord and to walk in your ways. Enable us to turn away from the foolishness and the wickedness that is all about us. And Father, even as we live increasingly in a world that is descending very rapidly into wickedness and immorality and ungodliness and anarchy, Lord, enable us to keep our eyes upon Christ. Enable us to set our affections on those things that do not pass away. We thank you for giving us a hope that is beyond this life in the Lord Jesus. We pray now that you would especially bless us as we worship you today. Guide us in our singing and our prayers, and indeed ultimately in the hearing of the Word of God. May we in all these things draw near to you in true faith, trusting in you alone. We thank you for your goodness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Holy Father, we declare you to be sovereign over all things, over all times. We declare you to be sovereign over our little lives. And Father, as we've just sung, sometimes we dare to take unto ourselves a crown. We try to rob you of your sovereignty in our lives by trying to grab the crown for ourselves, trying to declare ourselves king and master over our way, trying to declare ourselves the ones who want to be glorified. Father, we feel that pull of our flesh to be our own kings. But Father, please save us from such horrendous situation. For Father, if we would be our own kings, we would lead ourselves to destruction. For Father, we are not worthy of glory. We are not worthy of honor. It is not fitting for us, for you have not created us to be able to take of that. You have created us to give glory and honor to where it is due, and it is due only and completely to you. So, Father, we pray that you would wrench from our little clenched fists the crowns that we try to take for ourselves, that you would cause us to crown Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, in our lives and in our hearts, knowing, Father, that as we do that, we have a Master who offers to allow us to rule and to reign with him, to partake of his eternal inheritance, to experience and to know the love and acceptance and forgiveness that only comes through Jesus Christ before you. Oh, Father, I pray that you would reveal in our lives the idols that we tend to hide amongst our baggage on our way to the celestial city. I pray, Father, that you would cause us to throw those idols far from us. Those idols are anything that would take our focus, anything that we would worship or value in place of you, in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that even this morning you would set our minds and fix our eyes upon Jesus as he is preached and proclaimed in the Scriptures. Give us ears to hear, and eyes to see, and hearts to understand and believe, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, if you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. So we are nearing the close of this chapter. We've been here for a long time, I know, but this has been a great blessing to me. I hope it's been a blessing to you as we've gone through this chapter, really word by word, in essence. But if you want to, we're going to read this morning, again, back to verse 8 through 13 of Isaiah chapter 6. And again, this is the call of Isaiah just after he's had this vision of God high and lifted up. And God calls him in to be a prophet and tells him what he is to say. So this is Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8 through verse 13. As again, we'll be looking this morning at verse 13. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. It is a foundation. It is our foundation. And we thank you that in it you have revealed to us everything that we need to know for life, that is eternal life and godliness. That you have given us amazing, profound, powerful promises. Indeed, you are a covenant-keeping God. And when you give a promise, you always keep it because you are faithful. And we thank you that you have given us these promises, promises of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for all those who trust. And we thank you that you have given us all that we need to live a life of godliness and purity here in the Word of God. And we ask that you would help us truly to be daily students of it, to meditate upon it day and night, as we're told in Psalm 1, to meditate on it day and night, to delight in it, indeed, to keep it and obey it according to your grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask especially that you would teach us this morning as we would study again this sixth chapter of Isaiah. We ask that your hand would be upon us, that you would work in each of our hearts according to your purpose and according to our great need, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we have seen, the prophet Isaiah was given we might say, from a human perspective, a difficult, if not impossible, task. His call was to preach the Word of God, but he was told from the beginning that they would not hear it, that by and large as a people they would be hardened, they would be confirmed in their stubborn rebellion and rejection of the Word of God. And when he said, ask the Lord how long he's to do this, the Lord said, until cities are without inhabitant, houses are without people, the land is desolate, men are removed far away. And this is basically a statement that the curse of the old covenant, the curse that was promised for disobedience, would indeed come about largely through his ministry. And it's not to say that there weren't people that didn't obey or didn't believe Isaiah's message or follow, but as a nation, as a whole, these people were hardened, or going to be hardened, in their rebellion. But verse 13 leaves us with a statement of amazing and profound hope. It's a sobering verse. It's a simple verse, and it's been, in some ways, it's a difficult verse to translate, but I want to again read verse 13. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it. And let me just stop there. When it says, yet there will be a tenth portion in it, it means a tenth of the people will be in the land. It referring to the land of verse 12. And it will again, meaning the tenth portion, be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. This verse, verse 13, really is in a sense a summation of the whole history of Israel. That there would be a remnant, and that remnant would remain. There would always be, in the history of Israel, a remnant. And this idea of a remnant, that there would be a remnant that actually does believe the Word of God, that actually does obey the Word of God, that actually does receive it, that actually does fear the Lord, that actually refuses to worship idols, that actually obeys God by the grace of God, there would always be a remnant. And as Paul said in Romans, not all Israel is Israel, and what he meant was not all Israel is the ultimate true people of God, that not every Jew ever born really did have the faith of Abraham and really did believe on the Lord. But there would always be a remnant. And this idea of a remnant, as we've seen, is true not only with the nation of Israel, but also is true in the New Testament. The concept is also there in relation to the church. So we've been looking at this verse, and it is a profound verse because it is kind of a seed that actually is explained in great detail throughout the Bible, but particularly Isaiah. So we've taken a week, really, for this four-point outline of verse 13. And so the first week we considered, first of all, that a remnant is promised. When he says, yet there will be a tenth portion in it. There was a promise that, yes, although the people would be hardened, though the people would be actually removed from the land, yet there would be that portion. Again, the picture is that of the tithe. The tithe that was set apart by the Jews as being dedicated to the Lord was given to the Levites. And that's kind of the picture here, that there would be that group that actually would be for the Lord, that would be dedicated to the Lord, that would actually be faithful. Secondly, we observe that the remnant shall be judged, that even that remnant, that is, that remnant that would remain, that remnant that would continue, they would again, as it were, grow up and into a nation, but that remnant again would have to be judged. That there would be again a purifying of the people of Israel down the road in the future. It says, and it will again be subject to burning. In other words, this portion, as it again would blossom and grow again as a nation, would again have to someday be cleansed of the rebels, as it were, and judged, and there would be another portion that would be left. And we saw this last week, that indeed, this is the history of Israel. This is what happened not only at the time of 586 BC when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, but also in AD 70 when the Romans came and destroyed the temple and the city once again, and the Jews were scattered throughout all the earth and are to this day. But also we're told that it will happen again, as we saw last week, in the end of the age. But the third thing, which you want to look at this morning, is that the remnant shall endure. The remnant shall endure, where he says, and this is an illustration, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. It will endure. This remnant will continue. And then next week, Lord willing, we will consider that last phrase, the holy seed is its stump. And there we want to consider that the remnant shall be holy. These things all go together, as we pointed out. And in each case, in each one of these phrases, we've been looking at the principle, first of all, as it applies to Israel, which is very important, because it's very central to how the Bible works, is understanding the nation of Israel and the promises that are made to the nation of Israel as a people, as a nation. But the principles also have application, and the key word there is application. They have application to us, even though we're not Israel. They have application to us as the church, and partly because the New Testament reiterates, more or less, these principles in relation to the church of Jesus Christ. Now, they're not one for one. We would emphasize that. But they are, I say this, God deals with his people in all ages in a similar way because he is a God who never changes. His character is the same. And he has told us very plainly in his word what he has done and what he's going to do. And so we know these things do apply to us. But let me begin, first of all, again, with the case of Israel. Looking at this text, first of all, it's a very basic illustration. It's a simple illustration, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. Now, the word that might throw you off there that you might not be familiar with is the word terebinth. But understand, terebinth is simply a tree. It's a species of tree in Israel. In fact, the word in the Hebrew is often translated, where it appears by itself, is often translated oak. But because it appears with another word that is translated oak, they couldn't say oak and oak. They said terebinth and oak. Terebinth is a kind of tree. They both have this in common, that they're fairly common in Israel, as I understand it, and that they are have this reputation for regrowing after you cut them down. Not every tree necessarily will do that. But there are trees, and these are two of them, that actually you can cut them down to the stump and just leave that stump there. And eventually a little shoot will come out of it, and it'll develop into another tree, and it'll grow again later on, right? That's the picture. And so Delitzsch, the Hebrew commentator, writes this. He said, the trees were selected as illustrations because they formed such a fitting symbol of Israel on account of their peculiar facility for springing up again from the root, even when they had been completely felled. And this is the history of Israel, repeatedly, over and over again, where they have been almost annihilated, but they keep coming up. They just keep being, you know, they keep coming back. This is the history of Israel in the Old Testament. It is still the history of the Jews. But I observe that this illustration of a tree who's cut down and then out of it comes a branch is seen several times in the Old Testament under different purposes. Turn just a few chapters over to Isaiah chapter 11, and this very famous passage is actually referring to the Messiah, the person of the Messiah, and it says in verse 1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Now, that's exactly the same picture. That's the idea that there will be, now Jesse, of course, was the father of David. And you remember, David was given a covenant in the Old Testament that the Messiah would come, the king would come from his reign, or from his line. In other words, the Messiah, the one who would reign over all the earth, would come from the line of David. So when it says the root of Jesse, what it's referring to is the Davidic covenant. And truly, at the time of Christ, the Davidic line, the root of Jesse, had been pretty much cut off. There was no king of Israel who was a son of David. And the line had been pretty much cut. But from that stump came the Messiah. And this whole chapter is about the Messiah. I want you to observe, and this is Chapter divisions are often unfortunate the way they kind of ruin the train of thought. If you go back to chapter 10, verse 33 and 34, it actually refers to God's judgment on the foreign kings who were the great men of the earth as a kind of contrast to the Messiah. Notice in verse 33 it says, "Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the bows with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will he cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One." He's talking there about foreign rulers, Gentile rulers, that exalt themselves and are the great men of the earth. Jesus, or the Lord here says he's going to cut them all down like so many trees. But from that stump that nobody remembered, he's going to raise up the one who will reign. And that's the contrast. That's the picture. So you have this same picture here in Isaiah chapter 10 and 11. But you also have it famously, and maybe you already thought of this, in Daniel chapter 4 in relation to Nebuchadnezzar. And I'm not going to go through that whole story, but you remember how Daniel interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. He's a great man. He was the head of gold in the image that he had that vision of. Well, this great man had this vision, that this dream of a tree, this massive tree that had large branches and was over all the animals, and this tree was cut down. But when it was cut down, there was the stump left. And the interpretation of the dream was, according to Daniel, that Nebuchadnezzar was that tree, and he was going to be removed from being king, and he was going to go 7 years in the wilderness and eat like an oxen. He was going to live like an animal, and then he would be restored to his kingdom. And that's what happened as you read Daniel chapter 4. But that stump was a picture of, on the one hand, judgment, but then on the other hand, later restoration. And this is kind of the picture that you have in Isaiah chapter 6. That even though God would judge Israel, and the statements of judgment in the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel are very, very strong, God was going to, if you will, cut them down for their disobedience, because of their sin, because of their ungodliness, because they had actually, as you read later on in the Old Testament, had corrupted themselves even beyond the Canaanites whose land they took. They had corrupted themselves so completely in idolatry and Baal worship and immorality and sexual immorality and godlessness and wickedness that God cut them down and removed them. But he left the stump. And yes, there would be another tree that would grow up. And yes, it would have to be cut down again. And it was in AD 70. And they're going to grow up again. But you see, they're going to endure as a people. And that's the point of the illustration. And I emphasize this. I've emphasized this throughout this text. It's not talking about the church. It's talking about Israel. The interpretation of this passage is not the church. It is Israel. Israel is this stump. Israel will endure as a people. The Jewish people are God's people, even in their unbelief, Paul said in Romans 11. They are God's people. They are a stump. And they will come back. They will be judged one more time, at least, according to the Old Testament and the book of Revelation. But they will come back. And they will prosper as a people. And they will be regenerated as a people. They will endure. Turn with me for just a moment to many passages about this, but Hosea chapter 3. Hosea was a prophet who ministered about the same time as Isaiah. And it really is speaking of the judgment of Israel largely, but he speaks again of the fact that though they're going to be judged and actually going to be dispersed, yet God will, in the end, save them. And this is the principle that Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah chapter 6 when he refers to it as a stump. So if you look at Hosea chapter 3, this short little chapter, just look at verses 4 and 5. He's just talked about the judgment of Israel and the restoration of Israel in the future. He says this, "For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. In other words, their whole religious system would be dismantled, i.e. they wouldn't have a temple and they wouldn't have a sacrificial system for many days. Verse 5, this still has not happened. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And when you say David the king, just think Messiah. They will seek their Messiah. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to His goodness in the last days. That's the stump that will sprout. There has always been and will always be a remnant of Jews. There are today, and those Jews are in the church, according to Paul and Romans. But the day is coming when they as a people will believe in their Messiah and they will be restored. Now, I emphasize that these promises are referring to them not just simply as individuals, but as a nation. God will restore them. In Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus condemned that whole generation and cursed that generation just before he was crucified, he said, all of these curses will come upon this generation. And he left the temple for the last time. And he said, behold, I leave your house desolate. And then he said this. This is how he ended that speech. He said, you will not see me henceforth, speaking to the Jews, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They haven't said that yet. They will. Why? Because God is sovereign. And because God made covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans. There is nothing that has ever changed in God's purpose or plan. He is still faithful to this people. Why is this so important? You know I say this often. But I said this more or less last week. I will say it again. I don't think I used this particular illustration, but Frederick the Great, the Prussian king from the 18th century, once asked his chaplain, in one sentence, can you prove the Bible to be true? And when the chaplain stopped, he thought about it for a few minutes, and he said, I can do it in two words, the Jews. Everything that God said in the Bible about the Jews that would happen has happened. They are a miracle. They are a glaring statement of the truth of the Word of God that cannot be denied. I have been struck by this over and over again. The truth of the Word of God is profound. People reject it because they are either ignorant of it or because they don't like it. But the truth of the Bible is proclaimed throughout all of history. It cannot be denied. And the Jews are one of the greatest statements of the faithfulness of God. Now, I say that because there is still an end to the story. It's not complete yet. And the ending includes the Jews as a people, as a nation. And if it doesn't, God's word isn't true. It will be fulfilled exactly as he said. They are a stump. And they will once again bear fruit. And they will grow upward. And they will be blessed. There will be at least one last great attempt to annihilate the Jewish people. We know that from Scripture. I say at least one because there have been many attempts throughout history to annihilate the Jews. The most recent one, obviously, was Hitler's Germany. But this has been the history of the Jews from the beginning, since AD 70. And really even before that. I mean, read the book of Esther, right? This has been their history. Why? Because, I will tell you why, because Satan hates the Jews. Because they are the greatest demonstration that this is the Word of God. They are the people of God, even in their unbelief, and God has a plan for them. And God will bring them, He will do everything, every single thing He said, He will bring to pass. Now, I know that's not necessarily the popular thing to say today, but I'm not really interested in what's popular. Believe me, I know that I will be justified in everything I've said about the Jews because God's word is true. Now, the second thing that I observe here, then, is relation to the church. For these principles do relate to the church. Because just as God promised that Israel would endure as a people, and that in the end they would be blessed, and the greatest statement of that truly is the book of Isaiah, the whole book, he made similar statements and similar promises to the church of Jesus Christ. Now, I emphasize the fact that just as Israel has had many, many members within it who were unbelievers, who did not have the faith of Abraham, many hypocrites, many traitors within, they also had many, many enemies without, so the church. The church has many enemies within and without. It has many within. It has many false brethren. It has many false teachers. We're warned about it from the beginning in the New Testament. That just as there were false prophets in the Old Testament, 2 Peter 2, so there will be false teachers among you. He tells you exactly they're going to come. They're going to be subtle. They're going to do this gradually. They're going to do it. And he actually tells you all the different ways they're going to do it. And people still follow false teachers. There are many false brethren within the churches. There are many people who take the name of Christ who have not been born again. And when I say that, I simply mean they're not born again. They claim to be Christians, they make a profession, but they live like the world. Paul warns about them in Philippians chapter 3. You know, they live for this world. They're enemies of the cross. They're in the church. We're warned about false brethren continually. False teachers within the church. But we have had, over the centuries, many enemies without as well. Early on in church history, it was mainly the Jews. And then you, of course, had the Roman Caesars who persecuted the Christian church for the first 3 centuries. And then you had the Inquisition, which is a horrible thing to read about. I wish the churches were more familiar with what happened at the Inquisition. They probably wouldn't be quite as inclined to follow Roman Catholicism. There was an amazing amount of violence and wickedness done to the true Church of Jesus Christ by the Roman Catholic system in the Inquisition. Read about the crusade against the Albigensians in the 12th, early 13th century under Innocent III. I mean, it's just unbelievable what was done to true Christians. Not all of those were necessarily true Christians. But there have always been enemies of the church. There's always been Christians martyred who have given their lives. More recently, we have communism and Islam slaughtered Christians all through the world and are still doing it. Yet, the church, the true church, will endure. It will endure. Why? Because we're so good? Because we're so smart? Because, no, we're just sheep. It's because of the sovereignty of God. It is because of the power of God. It is because the blood of Christ. It is because the Holy Spirit. The Church of Jesus Christ, the true Church of Jesus Christ, those made up, that church, that bride that is made up of those who are truly born again and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will never be lost because God is sovereign. Yes, He sends us as sheep in the midst of wolves to demonstrate that God is far greater than the wolves. He is infinitely greater than the wolves. And He will take His church through. Jesus said in Matthew 8:16-18, I will build my church. He says, on this rock, that is Christ, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's the Word of God. The church of Christ, the true church of Jesus Christ, could never be lost. Not one saint will be lost. Because God is sovereign. Because God is all-powerful. I want you to consider just for a moment Ephesians chapter 5. Now, this is the most famous passage in the Bible on marriage. It's the longest passage in the Bible on marriage. And I want to read verse 25 through 27. Understand, marriage is simply a picture. This is all it is. I say all it is as if it's, I mean, it's a very important picture. It's a picture of Christ and the church. And as Paul here speaks to husbands about loving their wives, he actually teaches us a very important truth about Christ and the church. He says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." All the false teachers, all the false prophets, all the enemies of the cross, all the governments that hate Christ and hate his people cannot do one thing to negate this truth. Jesus Christ will present his bride to himself perfect, holy, without blame. Not one single individual will be missing. Why? Because Christ died for her. It's his church. It will endure. The true church will always endure. It may be small at times, it may seem overwhelmed at times, but the true church will always endure. Samuel Stone wrote this hymn that we sometimes sing, "The Church is One Foundation." The fourth stanza of that says, "The church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against her foe or traitor she ever shall prevail." And it is true. And I will tell you, we're in the midst of an apostasy in our day that is beyond anything that we've ever seen. The evangelical movement is filled with traitors. But the true church will go on. The true church will always go on. But I want to emphasize the fact that it's not just a statement to the true church. It's not just a statement to the church in general, but it's a statement of the endurance. In the New Testament, we have a statement of the endurance of the individual. The individual saints. Not one saint will be lost. Not one true, born-again saint will ever be lost. It is true, the Bible does warn against falling away, and there are those who take the name of Christ, like in the parable of the sower. You know, they receive the word joyfully for a time, but then when persecution comes, they wither and fall away. There are those people who, again, take the name of Christ, are baptized, and are in the church for a while, but then they leave and forsake the truth. There are those. There are those who are choked by the cares of this life and the love of money. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, basically, that love of money is spiritual suicide. That's what he says, pretty much, in 1 Timothy 6. Listen, there are those. But those who are truly born again will never be lost. One of my favorite passages in this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Two little verses towards the end of this epistle. And I will tell you, these verses are so encouraging to a Christian. This is a promise. It's a prayer and a promise at the same time. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." The Lord will fulfill his promise for his children. He will sanctify us completely. He will perfect us. He will bring us, as I always say at the end of the service and the benediction, he will cause us to stand before his glory with exceeding joy, which is an amazing thought. That's one of the most miraculous statements in the whole Bible. He will make us to stand before Him with joy. Not because we're good people, but because of grace. Because of grace. Grace is sovereign. He will bring us. Romans 8, the end of that glorious chapter, Paul tells us that there is nothing that could ever separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. There is nothing that can separate. Listen, if you are in Christ, you cannot be lost. You cannot be separated from Christ. There is nothing that can separate you from Christ because your judge is the one who justifies you. Your judge is the one, Christ, is the one who actually gave His life to declare you righteous. You cannot be lost if you are in Christ. And there is nothing that can separate you. Nothing in this world, no amount of false brethren or false teachers or false churches, nothing can separate a true believer from Christ. And it is a glorious, glorious truth. He will accomplish His purpose. He will bring it to pass. I want to observe one last thing. I know I'm going to close a little short here today because we do have communion, so you're wondering why I'm closing so early. But I do want to go to one more passage. If you turn over to John 17, I want to observe the means by which we endure. So God has promised that the church will endure. He's going to accomplish His purpose. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. We're His bride, and He will present us before Himself, spotless, without blame, holy, pure, sanctified by the blood of Christ and by the Word of God. He will accomplish it. He will preserve us, soul and body, not only as, both from the standpoint of the whole church, but also from the standpoint of individuals. He will bring us to Himself. You say, how does He do that? Well, obviously He does it through the blood of Christ. We saw that in Ephesians 5. He gave His life for us to redeem us. And it's through faith in Christ that we have salvation. But I want you to observe that while we are promised endurance, the true saints, we are not promised endurance through passivity or inactivity. There is a means by which the true saint endures. And that means is repeated over and over again in various words and phrases, but it really comes down to this. Faith. You overcome by faith. Not just generic faith, but faith in the Word of God. It is through the Word of God that we are actually preserved. It's through the Word of God that we endure. Look at John 17, verse 14. Again, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is Jesus praying to His heavenly Father, praying for the church, both His apostles in that day and for the future church. And He says this in verse 14, I have given them Your word. Now what He's saying here is He's given the apostles His word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask You to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. So again, Jesus is not praying, take them all out of, as soon as they're born again, take them out of the world. He's not praying that they would be taken out of the world, but that they would be kept, that they would endure, even in the midst of the world. In the midst of a world that hates them. Again, sheep among wolves. It's a prayer that God would preserve these people, would preserve His church, preserve His children in the midst of a very evil place, one that hates them, is opposed to them, and here He says, from the evil one. That could be translated from evil. It's the evil. It could be translated as the evil one, meaning Satan. At the end of the day, it's pretty much the same thing. The idea here is simply that the church has great enemies, beginning with the evil one, Satan, and all the hosts of hell, but also the world and the whole world system. But He says in verse 16, they are not of the world. And I will tell you, if you're a Christian, you are not of this world. And you feel it every day. Even as I am not of the world, And then he says this in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. In other words, set them apart. How is it that God enables the church to endure in the midst of a world that A, hates them, and B, wants to amalgamate them and make them part of their system? There's only one way to be preserved, and that's through the Word of God. It's through the truth. He sanctifies us through the truth. Listen, there's only one way that you will endure in the midst of an apostasy. It is to really cling to and understand and love and obey at all costs, no matter what it costs, the truth. And that's always how God preserves his people. There's no exception to this. This is how God preserves us. It's a glorious thing. It's a simple thing. It's how he keeps us from the world. It's why he says in Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, we are to separate ourselves from the world. Why? We're to be sanctified. We're not of the world. Yes, we live in the world. Yes, we talk to people in the world. Yes, but we are not of the world. We ought not to live like the world. And if you're a true Christian, you don't. Why? Because this is how he sanctifies. He sanctifies through the truth, through the Word of God. As you believe, meditate on, understand, obey, trust in the Word of God, God day by day changes you into the image of Christ and makes you like Christ. He changes your desires. He changes your thoughts. Your opinions start to disappear. It's not about your opinions. And I hope you don't care what I think. I do care desperately what the Bible says, because this is the truth. This is how he sanctifies us. I want to read a quote, one last thing, as I close. Let's just say a few words about this. It's on the back of your bulletin, and it's kind of a lengthy quote. This comes from the letters of Henry Venn. Henry Venn was a pastor during the Great Awakening in England. He was a friend of people like George Whitefield, not nearly as well known as George Whitefield, but he knew George Whitefield, John Charles Wesley, and others of that era. He was a very well-known pastor, a godly man. His letters are amazing. I've just finished this book. It's about 500 pages, and it's all letters, and it's some of the best pastoral writing I've ever read in summarizing the Christian life. It was J.C. Ryle who kind of put me onto him. But I want to read this quote because this is kind of what I'm saying. This is in essence what we're saying. When we say, how is it that God preserves his people? How is it that they endure? Who is it that endures? Well, Venn has a way of putting it, which I think is helpful. Whosoever desires to persevere and increase in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost, to live and die in hope that makes not ashamed. Now that's really a summary of what endurance is, right? You know, I don't know about you, but I mean, I think of the day of my death. That day's coming. Say, what will make you stand in that day? When you face the Lord, what is going to give you endurance through this life and keep you? Well, here's his answer. A person must be diligent in secret prayer, must constantly read God's word, begging him to explain it and give faith in it, and must walk with those who walk conscientiously before God, who are always aspiring to what they have not attained, in whose manner, spirit, and discourse there is what reaches the heart and tends to humble, quicken, and comfort the soul. Now, let's just stop there. This is not an attack at all on justification by faith. Listen, you are saved by grace through faith in Christ. But the one who endures is the one who perseveres through meditation on the Word of God and secret prayer. This is the secret of any true Christian. It is the time, and if I can put it this way, it's the time that you spend in secret before the Lord, where nobody sees you, not even your husband or your wife. Over the years, I have prayed this most earnestly for myself and for especially my wife and daughter, that the Lord would bless them in the secret place where nobody sees them. When they're on their knees before God, in prayer, in the Word of God. That's the only thing that matters. That's the only way anybody endures. That's the only way any Christian endures. In all my reading and acquaintance for 40 years with religious people, I never saw an instance of one decaying and coming to nothing who observed these rules. Never saw one who presumed on any consideration to give over attention to them who did not fall away. And I would say I agree with that wholeheartedly. This is the means by which it's accomplished. You show me someone who neglects prayer and the Word, and I'll show you someone who will fall away. They'll follow false teaching. They will be drawn away. They'll be drawn away by their lusts. Guaranteed. It's not a question of if, it's only a question of when. It is only as you daily call upon the Lord and seek Him with your heart and humble yourself before Him and draw near to Him, as we're going to see in the book of Hebrews tonight, as you draw near to Him by faith, that you are kept. That's how you are kept. That's how you endure. He goes on, "Let us then, notwithstanding all obstructions, use these means, whatever our frames or our complaints, our sins or fears may be, diligence in secret prayer and cries for knowledge of God's Word while we read it. And society with His children will in due time heal all, sanctify all, till we are taken out of this evil world and join the armies of the saved who are gone before us, who wait for our coming to testify, as we shall each of us do forever, that God, our covenant God, was faithful and would not suffer us to be tempted above what we were unable to bear, to the glory of His name and the honor of our holy profession. Amen." That's a glorious statement. I encourage you to think about it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Word of God. It is true, and it is the means by which You sanctify us. It is the means by which You will present Your people, Your bride, to Yourself, spotless. It is based on the promises of the Word of God. It's based on all that You have told us in Your Word, faith in that book. And we just ask earnestly that You would work in our hearts and You would preserve us and enable us to endure, enable us to walk humbly before You. Lord, we are desperately and daily in need of Your grace and Your mercy. Lord, enable us to overcome, to walk daily in the truth, to turn from sin, to turn from evil, to turn from this world, and to continually put our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And may it be said of us that indeed we have been with Jesus. And may people see in us the fact that Christ has changed us and made us into the image of Christ. Not perfectly, because we're not perfect. But Lord, may they truly see, may the world truly see in us Christ by Your grace. And may we endure unto the end. We thank You for Your goodness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.